Whatever you believe about God will deeply affect how you pray. Who you believe God to be and what you believe he can do will naturally impact if, how, and what you pray for. And your prayers will naturally impact every realm of your life. If that is true, then the title of this sermon can be true. The church is at its best when she prays boldly. Now, I am not a very bold person. I think I scared the production crew a little bit yesterday during mic check. They were like, is this guy gonna speak up when he comes out? The mic wasn't picking up my voice. That's their job. The mics, not the production team. They're great. I'm not a very bold person. You can ask one of my best friends growing up. His name was Gabe, and the experience he had with me the night there was a jailbreak at the county jail. Now, we were somewhere in the fields of Johnson County, Missouri. I think we were trying to forge metal. I don't know why. I'm sure we weren't successful, but that's what we were trying to do. When all of a sudden, his dad flies down the hill on a four-wheeler, and he's like, y'all got to get back in the house. There's been a situation at the county jail just a few miles away. And we automatically assume there has been a jailbreak of Johnson County, Missouri's fiercest criminals. So we run up into the house, we lock the doors, not a few guns are given to us, we're in middle school by the way, and we're told to just hang tight while the men try to go figure out what's going on. And we're not given any other information for the rest of the night. And everyone else just sort of forgets, not me, I'm terrified. Like, can't sleep, terrified. And so I asked Gabe to stay up with me well past midnight, only to check the news to realize there was no jailbreak, just a riot well contained within the walls of the jail, and it had been resolved hours earlier. Middle school David wasn't very bold. Now, this was like 2015, 2016, the height of American politicalism. And so the next day on Twitter, eighth grade David was like, thanks to our local law enforcement for all your great work. As if anyone was listening to me. Anyway, I'm not the boldest. My point is this, some situations require great deals of boldness. Boldness that at times we simply just don't possess. Even the brashest person on your floor who seems to just run into everything has things that could bring them to their knees in fear. And so back to my beginning statement, more broadly, what you believe about God is the catalyst for your boldness. And it ought to be true of the believer that any boldness we may possess is predicated upon a firm reality of who our God is and our relation to him. And so prayer becomes both the means and the measure of how we relate to God in boldness. And so as we've been walking now through Acts the past couple of weeks, we've sort of discussed the Christian ideal for the community of God's people. And what is remarkable about the church in Acts is that it is a group of people living into the ideal, despite the fact that the world around them is anything but ideal. And so for context today, we pick up at the end of Acts chapter 4. This is right after chapter 3, naturally, where Peter and John have been in the temple, healing the lame man, preaching powerfully and boldly by the Spirit so that 5,000 believe. The religious leaders are both astonished and furious, and so they bring them before the council, but finding no way to punish them. Remember, they send them out, and they charge them to not preach Jesus anymore, to which we get the bold words of Peter and John in Acts 4:19-20. But Peter and John answered them, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. Prayer then, I think, becomes foundational to the community's ability to live into these bold convictions. And so I want to show you today that prayer is emboldened by a powerful God and indispensable to a worthy mission. Our prayers are made bold by who God is, and they are necessary if we are going to live out the gospel call on our lives. If you have your Bibles today, and I hope you do, we'll be in Acts chapter 4, looking at verses 23 through 31. Acts chapter 4, verses 23 through 31. I think within this passage, there are three aspects of prayer that become helpful for us as we seek to live into these convictions as well. The first aspect of prayer I see is this: prayer is grounded in God's sovereignty so that our theology matters. The person, character, and attributes of God form the backbone of our prayer. What you believe about God will ignite your prayer life. The opening section of this prayer that's recorded here is rich. It's rich in theology. It's rich in its use of scripture. It's rich in the way that it orientates our hearts toward God. And this isn't just one person within the community who prays this way. It's not just the pastors. It's not just the apostles. It is the whole new people of God. They are unified as they cry out to God in adoration. Verses 23 through 28. And when they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priest and the elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, "Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, 'Why do the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place.'" There's a certain theology of prayer that I think is implicit within this passage. They pray like this because of who they believe God to be. There's three vital tenets of the way they pray that I think we would do well to adopt if we wish for the boldness in the prayer life that the church has here. The first is this: prayer is communal. Unity and community are central themes throughout the book of Acts. As Luke is building this picture, again, of the ideal community in Acts, prayer becomes central. This is the second example of how the church prayed in the book so far. It's the fifth mention of prayer in the book so far. And I think it's telling that Peter and John come to the community as soon as they are released. They leave the temple to come to the community, the new community of God's people. They come to their own, that's the word you see as friends there, to be emboldened and to meet with God, to experience the grace and power of God in community. We need each other to this end. And this is their natural response to hardship, to flee to the body. Calvin says they have a crave of God. They fly to his help, and they do it together. I have the privilege of preaching at a church an hour north of town, First Christian Church of Dadeville. And I love how we end our services. This isn't unique to us. Lots of churches do this. But at the end of the service, after the sermon and the invitation hymn, one of the elders will come up, and he'll ask for prayer requests. And publicly, the members of this church will lift their concerns and their needs before the body and to God. It's a sobering moment each Sunday to hear people's needs and concerns, to see them entrusted to God and his church in a public way. We absolutely need to emphasize structured communal prayer for our needs as the church does here. They have a view of prayer that is communal. They also have a grand view of God. That's the second thing I see. There's a certain view of God that I just think is central in this passage, and it's following a pattern. Verses 1 through 22, Peter and John appeal to God four times. Chapter 3 is abounding in references, over 10 references to God. I don't think it should be a surprise to us that they carry this theme and this conviction into the way that they pray. They declare that God is master or sovereign Lord. It's different than what we normally see as the Lord. The emphasis, I think, is on his extreme sovereignty. He is in control. He leads the church. They have a very high view of God, and they incorporate all of their adoring language for God straight from Scripture, which they also have a high view of. It's the third aspect. They pray the Bible. Psalm 2 and Psalm 146, which we just read, are strung throughout the prayer. That God is the one who made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. It reads much like Psalm 146, verses 5 through 6, where the psalmist ascribes blessings for those who run to God for help, and he qualifies his claim by praising God, who is the creator of the heavens, earth, and sea. Psalm 2 applies the whole of the redemptive narrative to their current situation. Jesus is continually rejected as the Messiah. His people are continually scorned and oppressed, as it was true of Israel, it was true of Jesus, and now it is true of his church. And so the gospel grounds the prayer that Jesus came, that he suffered, and he died for us. This is their great hope in suffering, and it is their confidence in prayer. And the believers here spend more time setting up this prayer than they do petitioning God for anything. They declare who God is before they ask him for anything. And so I think they're able to pray all of this so richly and so boldly because they pray the Bible. The church has traditionally done this, speaking the words of God back to God. We should allow scripture to guide our theology, and we should allow the culminating effect of that to guide our prayer. Our theology matters. The second aspect of prayer that I see in this passage is this. Prayer is centered on the will of God, so that our self-awareness matters. When we know who God is, and when we know his plan for redemption, it shapes how we pray. Our knowledge of God drives what we pray for, and it also drives our view of ourselves in prayer. There's this clear switch in focus as we come to verse 29, and now sort of signals it. In line with who God is declared to be in Scripture and who Christ is based on the narrative so far, the believers turn to petition God. And the petition is certainly bold, but it is also humble, submitted to God's will for their lives. Verses 29 and 30, and now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness, while you stretch out your hand to heal and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. Despite opposition and despite real threats to their life and well-being, they did not pray for deliverance. They did not ask for retribution. Not that those things are bad, but they here ask for boldness. Boldness for obedience. I said that prayer is emboldened by a powerful God. We see that as they set up their prayer. They have a very, very high view of God. And it's indispensable to a worthy mission. They recognize that their commission to go and make disciples is more important than their very lives. And they need God to act if they're going to be faithful. And so a correct view of God results in a correct view of self. They call themselves servants here. I think it's directly tied to their declaration that God is master or sovereign Lord above. And the gospel is amazing in this regard, because as they approach God to petition him, as they have this high view of who God is, that he is sovereign Lord, God hears them. They say, look upon our threats. He turns his face towards them. He gives them careful attention and thought. And so they entrust to God what is his, and they ask to be able to speak with all boldness, to continue to do this, to preach and to serve as they were doing, to do all that makes the church who she is as she lives into the mission that Christ has given us. And they declare their faith as they conclude. Perhaps it's a practice in the boldness that they've just asked for. It is as you, God, work in the ways we know that you can and have worked. By your outstretched hand, do what we know you can and will do. Again, self-awareness is key in the name of Jesus, your holy servant, so that all willing and all working is done by God and not human effort or exertion. Prayer is indispensable to our mission. We cannot do it without God. And when we pray, we recognize that reality, that we depend on God for everything. So pray. And our God is faithful. The third aspect of prayer that I see here is this. Prayer is fulfilled by the acts of God. Our sense of power matters. God alone can act to empower the church in boldness for her mission. And we live out the gospel only by his power. And God proves it here in a tangible demonstration of his power and an answer to their prayer. Verse 31. And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. And how often do we wish that when we prayed, the walls of the room that we were in would shake, that we would be filled with fresh realization of the Holy Spirit within us. Our sense of where our power comes really, really matters. But don't miss what they do. Prayer is fulfilled by the acts of God. As he shakes the room, the Spirit is felt in a tangible way, and they continue to speak the word in boldness. They are obedient to what it is that they asked for. It wasn't just empty words that they threw up to God. They follow through, and I still say that prayer is fulfilled by the acts of God. Their boldness isn't their own. And our boldness for Christian service is not our own. Because all of our willing and all of our planning and all of our strategizing and all the training that we do here is nothing if we do not first seek God and depend on him from start to finish. And so they do the one thing that they have been called by God to do. They go and make disciples because they are servants, because he is Lord, because they have been called to this purpose. And I imagine most of us here want to be bold. That's why we're here, to train, to go be ministers of the gospel. And yet I also know the pressure of being in a place like this and what it can do as we seek to be bold. And the example of the Christians here in Acts highlights that all boldness is predicated upon a deep, deep love of God and love of the scriptures. It is grounded in a robust theology of God with Christ in the gospel as center. I really, really think that the most important thing you can do in your ministry training is developing a deep theological formation. Know who your God is and what that means for you, and allow your life to follow suit. Secondly, pray. You need God, and we need each other, so pray. Pray alone. Pray before meals, pray with your small group, pray in class, pray together, pray as one, and trust that God will act. Your God is faithful. And so I think the best way that we can apply this text is to pray as one, as a new community, a new people with a collective amen. I've prepared a call and response prayer that the worship team is going to come out and lead us in so that we can together lift our voices as one, declaring the truth of who we know our God to be, as we seek to live into the mission that he has given us, and as we seek to do so with boldness. So let's lift our voices together and pray boldly.
Would you all stand as we pray together? God of the universe, we enter your courts with thanksgiving and praise to give you glory and not ourselves. To the one who reigns above it all, we lift our voice in unison.
We trust you for our lives, what we need and what we want, every situation that brings us joy and brings us pain.
Lord Jesus, we exalt you as being truly the incarnate Son of God, born in the flesh for our salvation.
We praise you, who did not come to call you of God, a thing to be grasped, but lowered yourself, submitted to death on the cross, that we might live.
And now, seated at the right hand of God, you reign and intercede on our behalf.
We ask then, Lord, that your love would be revealed to us more fully by your Holy Spirit, that we may grasp it and together live as your church.
Lord, hear our prayer. Make haste to help us.
We trust God, creator of heaven and earth, that you will bless us as we seek you, granting us strength in you to overcome.
And grant us boldness as we serve.
That we would declare your word with boldness, sincerity, and clarity as we ought to in every season.
And now to him who is able to do more than we could ask or think, to whom all things are from, through, and to.
Grant us our requests, that what we need daily to glorify you above all things, glorify yourself in us.
Amen. You may be seated. As we continue in our worship service, would you help me welcome Seth Teague?
Brothers and sisters, family and friends, thank you. If you would, please step up with me to the T, the subway system in Boston, Massachusetts. So it's my parents, my mom, my dad, and then me. I step up to the yellow line, the do not cross line. And let me to set the scene for you. The train tracks actually run right in front of us, and they curve around and go backstage back there. And if we use this screen, this is the stairs coming up from the street down into the subway. So you can use that as matching the stairs. And behind me, right here, is a tiled pillar. So it's subway tiles, it's white, and there is an electrical outlet about right there. So this is my first time in a large city, one of my first times, and I don't get to large cities very often, so I'm trying to look as confident and cool, but not too cool, as possible, which means I look like I'm smuggling a flamingo out of a zoo. So basically, my hands are in my pockets and I say, okay, cover the pockets, walk normal, head down, don't make eye contact, but definitely don't stare at anything. So I look like... So basically, I'm doing a really good job. And the other train on the other side of the tracks is already gone. And ours is looking like it might be a little late. So it's actually kind of quiet in the subway, which is weird. But it's because it's quiet that I hear this noise, and it goes and I look up, and on the stairs is a man coming down. He has a cane in his hand. It's a blind person's cane, and he's sliding it along the top of the stairs and sliding it down so he knows where the next step is as he's coming down. And in his other hand is a blue bag, not unlike what you would get in the Ozark bookstore. And he walks down, and he comes down, and he actually sits right behind me at this pillar, just a few paces away. And from his bag, he gets out a tray. He's going to start asking for money. And so he sets the tray down, and he starts pulling things out of his bag, and he pulls out a speaker, and he pulls out a mic. And I think, oh, he's going to sing to us, okay. And then he pulls out the cords. And you know what happens when you put cords in a bag or like your headphones in your pocket? God performs a miracle in that moment, and he tangles it up. I don't know why. He just finds it funny, I think. And so the cords are incredibly tangled, and the mic is not plugged into the speaker. And so he begins to follow the cord and try to find the other end, but he keeps running into the mass of cords that is there, and he can't find it. So I'm over here standing at the line. My parents tell me they don't see the man. And they say, hey, we have to get on this train. It's running late. And if we miss it, we don't know what's going to happen. We don't want you to be separated. So I'm thinking, I'm getting on this train. So I'm getting pretty nervous for this train to come. And all people are starting to crowd in around. So it's getting louder. But this man, I keep looking back at him. And he's continuously looking for it. And I actually see the cord. I actually see the silver point, what he's looking for on the other end. I can see it just sitting there outside the bag, and he's getting so frustrated, and I'm getting so nervous waiting for this train. And finally, he gets so angry, he just throws down, and he says, will somebody help me? And the train pulls up. And the door is open. The doors close. The church is at her best when she shares generously. And Luke makes it look so easy. He doesn't write any hesitation from the people. It is just full sharing. Look with me at Acts chapter 4, starting in verse 32. Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul. And no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet. It was distributed to each as any had need. Thus, Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. If any are in need, the rich give to them. There is no need. It's incredible. And I want to say we share generously, but when we come face to face with those really in need, not when we go to watered gardens, not when we're on a mission trip, not when we expect it, but when we are in DQ having a blizzard or a McDonald's having a McFlurry or at Brahms having a malt, or if we are writing a sermon, listening to a sermon, writing a book, reading a book in Starbucks or in Bloom or at Zinc Coffee House, or if you're grocery shopping in Walmart or, I dare not judge, at Target, or you're on a vacation, the most extravagant of places or the most mundane of places. When you come face to face with someone who is in need, sharing monetarily or otherwise, it's not easy. And I'm not saying this to write off what I did, my selfish and fearful actions on the subway that day. I just want to acknowledge attention. Sharing generously is difficult. But I also can't write off what the church does. I can't say, no, that's just for their situation. It's just because of their political situation in Jerusalem or their socioeconomic situation. It's not because of that. This is the church at its best. We are still this church. So let's do some Bible things in Bible ways. How about that? I think sharing generously, I believe that the Holy Spirit has a lot to say about this. Because generosity is inspired by the Holy Spirit. And he does this primarily in two ways. In the first, foundationally, the Spirit breaks barriers. Okay, the Spirit breaks barriers. Acts 4, starting at verse 34. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. Now, philanthropy was not what it is now. The rich were actually encouraged to give to the poor, but the rich were the powerful. They were the superior in that culture. And so when they gave to the poor, they're considered, well, they're told to give but remain powerful. So they'd kind of give with an image like this, giving it away but turning their head. I don't know you, you don't know me, just take the money. But that's not what these rich people do. The rich actually sell their house, they sell their land, and they take it to the poor apostles and they lay it at their feet. The Holy Spirit has eliminated any enmity between the rich and the poor. He's taking it away. Verse 32 says that the people were of one heart and one soul. They have the same convictions. Their value is no longer found in the amount of money they have or the amount of money they don't have. It's found in their co-inheritance with Christ. They're all covered by the same grace. God, when he lavished the gift of the Holy Spirit upon them, he not only created a relationship between the rich beyond material God and these dead humans, but he created a community. Let's use a different word, actually. He created a family. So, my brothers and my sisters, my family and my friends, look around. This is your family. The church is your people now. What changes about the situation in the subway if I'd viewed this man as my brother or potential brother? I wouldn't care about the social expectations put upon either one of us. I wouldn't care about the boundaries I would cross. No boundary is going to keep me from my family. It's going to keep me from one of my family members who is in need. So I would have just taken the cord and put it in his hand. It would have been that simple. Well, except we're not always good with sharing with our family, are we? I would like to say that I'm a very sharing person. I consider myself as such. I would love to have a conversation with any of you, share a meal, talk about Jesus. He's my favorite topic, actually. But my dad, the man who I sat at the right hand of for 21 years, would say he's not very good at sharing. It's actually because I sat at his right hand for 21 years before I got married that he can say that. See, whenever my family would have a meal, we'd all gather around the dinner table, my dad would sit at the head of the table, and I would sit at his right hand. This is not symbolic of anything, it's just how it laid out. So I just sat at his right hand, and undoubtedly, during the meal, he would take his fork and he would slither it on over to my plate. Now, my point of view is, this plate, this gift, coming from one of God's cooks herself, so if you don't know, my wife is a good cook. My mom will be one of God's chefs in heaven, I promise you. And she has given me this plate, okay? This gift for my own pleasure, for my own sustenance, because she loves me. It's not for him, okay? It's for me. So when I see that slithering serpent of a fork, I treat it as such. I take my own fork and I jab at it, or I throw it out of the way. I guard my plate and I shovel the food in my mouth. Now, I have grown up, okay? I have grown up. I share a lot more now. I share the food on my wife's plate all the time, right? In all seriousness, my problem was not that I was an evil person or wicked. My problem with the food is that I viewed it incorrectly. And the Holy Spirit has a lot to say about this too. Because in breaking barriers, the Holy Spirit challenges perspectives. The Spirit challenges perspectives. So when the Spirit moves people from in Adam into in Christ, he reveals that money is not value giving. It's not value bringing. In fact, it never was. It will never buy you a position in God's house. It is only a gift. And like all of God's gifts to you, it's actually not solely meant for you. It's meant to be shared. It's meant for the building up of the church and the outworking of his will. All the gifts that he gives to us, down to the muscle fibers on our bones, are meant for those around us. They are not our own. I want to acknowledge the tension again. Because some of you feel, when I mention that time, money, strength, abilities, houses, cars, PS4s, PS5s, whatever you have, when I say that it is not our own, you feel uncomfortable. And I'm just going to tell you that's actually born of our Western context because of our American culture. Because this text does not call, I'll put you at a false ease, this text does not call for an elimination of personal property. It calls for a retrieval of personal property. Because following our context, we have changed personal property into private property. We have conflated the two. So when we look at our property that we own, we say, this is mine. Like I looked at the plate of food, I said, this is mine for my own sake, but for my own pleasure. It is not his. He is not getting a cent of it. We have changed personal into private. And so when we ask for even a limitation of private property, we have this response, many of us do. And it looks like this. The elimination of personal property. Communism ensues. Values go in the trash. Morals go in the trash. Economics go in the trash. A very charismatic person steps up and takes a little bit of authority. They're kind of popular. Dictatorship ensues. Death, war, famine, disease, end of the world. Maybe that's a little dramatic, I admit. But the point is, we don't see the difference between personal and private. What if we did? What if we still owned our house? What if we still owned our cars and all of our money and had private personal bank accounts, but they're not for our own use? What if we opened our door? I think if we allowed the Spirit to break the barriers and challenge our perspectives and change it, we could actually practice hospitality as the New Testament describes it. I think no matter the Sunday, no one on this campus would say, I didn't get a ride to church, so I just didn't go. No, we would say, pile in. This is not for my private experience and my private church and my private car. This is for everyone to come. This is my family. This is my ability and the gift he's given me. I'm going to take you to church. I think if we allow him to change us, then we're going to share generously. And it all comes down to the Holy Spirit. Because he breaks barriers. He challenges perspectives. He inspires generosity. And my brothers and my sisters, my family and my friends, we are at our best when we share generously. When the doors closed at the subway, the Spirit began to play basketball with my heart. He took it, and he bounced it off the floor of my stomach, and he took a couple shots against my ribcage. He convicted me heavy. And he used moments like that, and I'm ashamed to say a few more moments, to challenge me. Do not allow any of the gifts that God has given me to be only for myself, whether it be my strength, whether it be my ability to walk, or whether it be my ability to see. He would not allow me to use those for myself only, but for the betterment of his church and the betterment of this world. Ozark Christian College, I think you have stewarded well. I think you've stewarded the wisdom from the professors, the resources in the dorms, resources in the food. I think you have stewarded it well, and I thank you. But I still pray that the Holy Spirit would challenge you. Not with the guilt that I felt, but I pray he would challenge you with this story so that you would share generously. Because my family, there are a lot of people in need, and there are a lot of gifts in this room.